Matthew chapter 19, down towards the end of the chapter, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask that You would impart to us that which You intend for us to take from this passage of Scripture here. We thank You that You have told us about eternity. And we are grateful that You have put it in such colorful ways. We ask You, our Father, that it would have the impact on our hearts and discipleship that You would want it to have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at Peter's question there in verse 27, that is actually the third of three questions on eternal life that have been posed to Jesus in this context here and in this setting. This is the context going up to verse 16 that deals with what the other gospel writers call the rich young ruler. In Matthew, he is not young or a ruler. He's just plain rich. He is young. He is a ruler. Matthew doesn't record that. You know, he's just rich. And so he comes up and he gives his question to Jesus in verse 16. "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus' answer to him is a very powerful and a very staggering description of repentance. Basically, what Jesus tells him, he answers this question directly. He says, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And to understand again the way that Jesus uses language, this is basically the same thing that he said back in chapter 16 that we thought of this morning. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Only here it's put in terms of this young man's sin. And what Jesus is telling him, that come to his life. For him to lose his life is for him to lose the sin of covetousness and the greed that would hold on to his money. And he is to recognize the temporal nature of treasures upon the earth. He is to give to the lordship of the Savior his savings, his retirement, everything. He's to put it into Christ's hands. And then he is to do what Jesus said with it. So basically what Jesus is telling him here is, you must lose your life to me. You have to entrust me with what you count to be your life and take me as Lord over your finances. The sin of covetousness, the idolatry of treasure on the earth, all of that must go. You must repent and follow me. Jesus is just making specific what he has said in similar situations earlier in the book. And so, what must I do to have eternal life is a huge question. When Jesus answers that question, the young man goes away, you remember, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them something that was astounding to them. He says, "Assuredly, I tell you that it is a hard thing for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Better for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And given the frame of mind that the disciples were in his generation, that was a staggering thought. Because they would go to many passages in the Old Testament where God would reward obedience with wealth and with prosperity. And they would naturally think that the rich people have something of the blessing of God on their life and something by way of privilege. And if anybody is set for eternal life, it is a rich man. But Jesus is teaching them, you can't have in mind the things of men and the things of God at the same time. So he tells them, riches is not a sign of eternal life. It is a very difficult thing for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they are again astounded. And the second question is in verse 25. His disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So the first one is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And the second one then is, who then can be saved? And Jesus again speaks in terms that would have staggered them. With men, it's impossible. Rich men, poor men, any men. With men, it's impossible. No human being has within him the potential or the power to conjure up the kind of repentance that Christ demands. Nobody can have that kind of heart. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, only God can make a Christian. God can make a Christian out of anybody. All things are possible with God. And so he casts them back onto the grace and the mercy of a God who delights in free grace and free mercy, sovereign mercy. And in chapter 20, he will expound that principle somewhat. But basically, again, he leaves them astounded. And Peter, as he becomes something of the spokesman here for the disciples, picks up on that astoundedness that they have. When he hears that, something sticks in Peter. Wait a second. We have done what the rich man could not do. We have given our wealth. We have left our families. We have become followers of yours. Now, what will we have? Given the price that we have paid to become disciples of Christ, what will be left for us? For you indeed, Lord, you are Lord over our money. You are Lord over our marriages. You are Lord over our parents, over our work, over our future, our plans. We are yours. We have lost our life for your sake. Well, the answer there begins in verse 28 and 29. To me, it's an astounding answer. Astounding answer for a couple of reasons. One, notice first Jesus who makes this commitment. Who in the world talks like this? Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes. And everyone who is left, all those things, will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Who talks like that? What Christ does is he basically says, put your confidence in what I tell you about eternal life. Base all of your hopes on nothing except my pure, naked word. I am in a position to define it. I am in a position to say what it is. And I'm in a position to tell you. And nobody else has my qualifications. Assuredly, I say to you. And when you ask the question, who talks like that, with that authority and with that competence to answer that question, you're only left with one of two choices. Either he's a startling megalomaniac who thinks he knows everything about everything and doesn't really, or he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who knows what's on the other side. And is in a position, because he is the judge of eternal life, to determine who will enter it. He is in a position to speak out of integrity because of who he is. Now, right here in this passage, if we were walking by as bystanders and heard all of this, we would think, oh, there is absolutely no reason to believe this man. But because we are readers of the Gospels, he's got some background behind him here. And there are reasons that he has already given why he should be believed. And the first one is he has spent virtually, like we said this morning, about 16 chapters proving who he was. By his deeds of power, by Old Testament prophecies referring to his life and to his deeds, by the very nature of his interaction and powerful work of the Spirit on their souls as he came to them and gave them commands like, follow me. And for some reason, they dropped everything and followed him. You know? He proved over and over again by the scriptures and by his deeds and by his words that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, that's not a title that he takes by accident. It's the most common title that he uses of himself. But you remember, it's taken out of Daniel chapter 7. It is a title for the Messiah. It had kind of fallen out of disuse in Jesus' day. He uses it because it doesn't get him in trouble. But he uses it in Daniel chapter 7. The title Son of Man was given to the Messiah as he receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. A kingdom whose dominion will have no end. A kingdom that is universal, where all the peoples of the earth will serve him. And it's on the basis that he names himself as being Son of Man that he talks about the eternal kingdom that is to come. So he is given that kind of proof. But he's also given to these disciples, just lately, in chapter 17, he gave them the proof of the transfiguration. That was something to them of another object lesson, a foretaste of the kingdom glory. He introduced that by saying that there would be some standing there that would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, next chapter opens and there he is on the top of the mountain and he is transfigured and he is glowing with the light of glory and the signs of heaven are all around him and the presence of God is there. And out of that glory cloud comes the voice, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." God puts his finger on his Son and says, "This is the authoritative voice that will speak of the kingdom. Hear him." And so when Jesus opens his mouth and he says, "This is what eternal life is like," it carries with it the very authority of the presence of God. But finally, he is to be believed because he has already given a sign. Earlier, his enemies asked him for a sign. And he said, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the earth. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth." And three times within these chapters, and the last time will be in chapter 20, Jesus is telling his disciples, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed. He will be condemned. He will be mocked and tortured and crucified, and he will rise again. When that took place, there was absolutely no reason not to believe anything that he said about eternal life. It's as if he had been there. And he rises to tell the truth. Jesus said in one place that the sign of his own teaching authority would be his resurrection. Over in John 2, when he cleaned out the temple, "By what authority do you do this? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll build it up again." In other words, if I don't rise from the dead, you don't have to listen to anything that I say. If I don't rise from the dead, I have no authority. But if I rise from the dead, then everything that I say is verified and validated. And when Jesus tells his disciples, "This and this and this is going to happen to me, and 3 days later I will rise from the dead," he needs to be listened to. So the first thing that strikes me about this is the one that speaks this commitment and makes this promise to them, one who is worthy to be believed. But the second thing that strikes me about this is the people that he made this promise to. He made it to the disciples. And he's got some specifics here for the apostles. But again, notice that the apostles are like patterns for everybody. He speaks first to them. "You've got 12 thrones coming, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," etc., etc. And then in verse 29, he broadens it out to everybody. Now, that's not so surprising. But what is surprising is the state of their relationship with him when he said it. These disciples were not the paragons of faith and of virtue. They were not fully sanctified disciples at this point. In fact, they become, in these chapters, part of the conflict and the controversy and the contradiction that is going against Jesus at every turn. Ever since Peter opened his mouth in chapter 16 and rebuked Jesus when Jesus talked about the cross, every time a disciple speaks after that, there's some kind of conflict going on between them and Jesus. And you can hear it here in Peter's voice. You know, what's going to be to us? There is something of the rich young ruler in Peter here. There's more than just a little self-serving covetousness and lust for glory in Peter. James and John, in the next chapter, they hear Jesus say one word, thrones. The next chapter, I want the left hand, I want the right hand, I want the thrones. Give me the glory. Right after Jesus announces for the third time his own cross. The disciples are part of the conflict. That's why, after the rich young ruler goes, they are astonished. And when we hear them say, who then can be saved? You got to hear the cynicism in their voices. If this guy can't be saved, Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus, for about the third time in a row, patiently instructs his disciples at this point. But the point is, they didn't have all their ducks in a row. They were not fully sanctified. And yet Jesus applied to them the promise of the kingdom of heaven and the promise of eternal life. It was while they were still in their infancy as disciples and still filled with misunderstanding. The point that he is making to them is very simply this. Listen, I know I've been talking to you a lot about bearing crosses and denying self. And you've got in your mind the things of men that want glory and the kingdom. Well, you're not totally wrong. There are thrones in your future. There is wealth and honor and prosperity in your future. Just not yet. Just not yet. See? That's what Jesus means when he says the last will be first and the first will be last. Peter, don't try to reach the top of the ladder right now. He is working on them to come to understand that mystery aspect of the kingdom of heaven. Where the kingdom has already come, but the kingdom of Satan is not totally gone. Where the new age has started, but the old age isn't over, and the kingdoms blur together, and the ages mix in this age. That'd be a very confusing point for them. Sometimes it is for us, too. The Apostle John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we will be. Now we have eternal life. But one day we will enter into life. Now we have joy. But one point we are going to hear the judge say, enter into the joy of the Lord like you've never been there before. And we've got this mixing of the ages. Glory and grace reside in the converted. But the consummation is not yet. And we are still called to struggle with the old, even while we enjoy the new. What he was telling Peter is, Peter, you're going to get all that's coming to you. But now is time to deny yourself. And you're going to sit on a throne, but now it's time to take up your cross. And you're going to possess treasure, like that treasure in chapter 13 that was hidden in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. But now the time is, with joy, go and sell all that you have to buy that treasure. now's the time to let go of things. Basically, he's reminding Peter, you serve a crucified Lord, Peter, and you will have the full expression of the kingdom, just not yet. Can I say something to those of you who are Christians who fight that battle on the inside? You've got to get used as a Christian to this mystery phase of the kingdom. Indeed, the power of the kingdom of heaven works in you. The power of the age to come is coursing through your spirit. Paul said, we believe according to the working of his mighty power. The resurrection is part of our experience in Christ. Right now, you are new creatures in Christ. Right now, the Lord reigns over you and you are in his kingdom. But we're not there yet. And the old mingles with us. Jesus used an interesting word in verse 28. Surely I say to you, in the regeneration. Now he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about when God makes all things new. But Paul picked up that very term and he applied it to the conversion of a Christian. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that's what has happened to us. We are part of the new heavens and the new earth. It has begun inside of our souls. Glorification has already started with us. And that's why you are believers. But your faith is very weak. True fact, every Christian is repentant. Those are not Christians. But our repentance needs to be much deeper than what it is. Much more broader than what it is. And it is true that to be a Christian, we have lost our life. We have given our life to Jesus Christ. But every day, we have to die again. We must take up our cross daily. It is true. The flesh does not reign over us. But the flesh is still in us and with us. And we fight the battle of the mixture of the ages in our own hearts and in our own souls. These disciples show us sometimes how difficult that can be. It is hard to unlearn the old ways. It's hard to pull out the humanistic weeds that have been there since we've been born. To change the habits and the patterns of thought as well as action. And to adopt a new philosophy and to take Christ crucified as our philosophy of life. It's hard. But that's what we are. And that's what God is doing within us. So it's important for us as Christians not to be surprised when we see, like what Peter voiced here, self-serving, covetousness, what's in it for me? Don't be surprised at that. But don't let it live either. Instead, deny yourself again. Put your life in Christ's hands again. Follow him again. Give everything to him again. And make this habit, this pattern, to be the lifestyle that we live. God has begun a good work in us. It will be carried on while we live through struggle. So it's interesting to me that Jesus would give this encouragement to Peter when Peter is something less than perfectly sanctified. He gives us the same encouragement. But the third thing that strikes me here is the promise that he gives and the commitment that he makes for eternal life. And there are three things that we can take a few minutes with this afternoon. First, notice Jesus assures them on the basis of his own authority that there is a regeneration coming. It's good for us to remember that. I don't know if you've seen the History Channel. Man, they are obsessed with the apocalypse. They really can't wait for this world to come to a crashing end. But Jesus has promised, as the rest of the Bible does. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, it's called the time of restoration of all things. In Romans 8, 21 to 23, the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There is coming a day that God is going to end this phase of history and bring it to a punctuation mark. And he is going to wrap up this whole age and make a new heavens and a new earth. That day is coming. Jesus calls it here the regeneration. And personally, I am very happy about that. What that means, brethren, is there's going to come a time when the purpose for all of our afflictions will be realized. It's hard sometimes to figure out why we are tested and tried the way we are tested and tried. And sometimes you do want to step back and say, why, Lord? And sometimes you can figure out some pragmatic consequences. Well, if this didn't happen, then that wouldn't happen. Or if this didn't happen, then I wouldn't be ready for that, et cetera, and stuff like that. But sometimes you just throw your hands up. And you just basically say what Paul said. These light and momentary afflictions work for us a far greater, more exceeding weight of glory. In other words, eternity is going to unravel it. Eternity is going to pay it back. Some of our afflictions have no more purpose to them than giving God a good reason to reward us in eternity. And that day is coming. And that will be a beautiful day when we will have cried our last tears and we will have forgotten our last mournful repentance. No more fastings, no more cross-carrying, no more crucifying of the flesh, no more dying to the old man, no more repentance of things that we can't quite get a handle on. None of this half-hearted, everything like that is going to end. And we will have what we have been made for, what God has saved us for. Personally, I cannot wait till the last lust is crucified, the last struggle against Satan is over, and the bondage of corruption is gone. Like that song says, this robe of flesh will drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. So there is a regeneration coming. And secondly, when it comes, the reward that we will be given will be far more than what we can imagine. That's my paraphrase of what Jesus told Peter here. Sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of all the things Peter had conjured up for the kingdom, it wasn't that. See, because what Jesus says, and the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you've got 12 thrones too. I am going to unite my glory and my thrones with yours. I will share my inheritance with you. And you will rise to sit on those kinds of thrones as well. Peter's jaw must have dropped like that. Me? Wow. That's more authority, more honor, more prestige than I ever dreamed of. But let me warn you here. Don't try and figure out the bureaucracy of the kingdom of heaven based on these verses. Okay? That's not his point here. In fact, like other things that he tells the apostles later on, he's going to expand this to all of us, all who are Christians. Chapter 25, verse 23, again, projecting himself to the day of judgment, he will tell those righteous sheep on his right hand, "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." And if you were to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, to one of the churches there, "To him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as I also have received from my Father. The same authority that Christ has received is imparted to all of his believers. Or chapter 3 and verse 21, he grants the overcomers to sit with me on my throne as I sat with my Father on his throne. And the praise in chapter 5 of Revelation, you have made us to be kings. You see, don't try to figure out the bureaucracy. Just recognize you are headed for reigning, for glory, and for a reward far more than you have ever imagined. Instead of thinking of literal thrones, we ought to think in terms of what would come across their minds in terms of a monarchy. Absolute freedom, prosperity, honor, dignity. These are all the things that would come to their mind. I don't know if you ever watched the Lord of the Rings series. Did you ever see that? One of my favorite scenes, Lord of the Rings. If you haven't seen it, the Lord of the Rings is about a bunch of little hobbits, little insignificant people who, because of things like courage and friendship and things, accomplish great things that are way beyond their size and stuff. And there is this one scene at the end when everything is all settled and the wars are all over and the victories are all won. You got these little hobbits in the middle of a vast throng of people who are bowing down to their honor. That's what is set for the honor of the little hobbits, the little children who are disciples of Christ, who without strength in themselves wade through all of the obstacles and all of the difficulties and receive thrones and a kingdom. And we ought not to restrict that promise that he's given to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom. They own the kingdom. So the glory will be more than we can imagine. But secondly, he makes the point that the final glory will be immeasurably beyond the cost of discipleship. See those expressions? We won't take time to go into it in detail. In verse 29, where he talks about everyone, all the Christians of all the ages, who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake. That is just a description. Ever since chapter 10, that's been a specific description of what it is to repent. What it is to repent is to have one supreme love and loyalty. It is Christ. One focus of life. It is Christ. To leave behind the old life and everything. And so he's not talking necessarily here about leaving in terms of divorcing husband, wife, or abandoning parents. He's not talking about that. In fact, Peter, if you remember, took his wife with him on his missionary journeys. That's not what he meant. But internally, they were not idols. They were not lords. They were not the objects of love and affection above and beyond Christ. In that sense, they had left all those things. And sometimes that can be an awesome price. I've got an uncle who was 50 years in the ministry. When he came home and told his father he was converted, he got thrown out of his house. And story after story could go on. It is not fun to leave father, mother, husband, and wife. Jesus uses it, as I said, as an expression of repentance. The cost of discipleship can be an awesome cost. But his point is, I'll give you 100-fold more. Notice that 100-fold seems to me he divides that into this age. They shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. I think what he's saying here is the church family, the church relationship, the grandfathers, the uncles, the fathers that embrace the little children who are disciples, who have loneliness and rejection outside, but come into the church family and are loved and are received and are honored and are sought. the church becomes something of the down payment of the eternal reward. The church is to be the reflection of heaven. It is to be love and truth and righteousness. And in the confines of the church, how many who have been thrust out of their earthly relationships have found that God's family upon the earth is closer and dearer and tighter than the ties of blood. I will give you 100-fold, he says. In other words, Jesus will not allow himself to be indebted to anyone who has paid a high price for repentance. He will not be in the debt of someone else. He will reward them far greater. And he's looking at Peter and he's saying, yeah, Peter, I understand your future. And you've got a cross in your future, but I'll give you more than what you lose. I'll give you a throne. Yeah, and Peter, undoubtedly, you know, your family's not going to understand you, but I'll give you love in a community that is beyond your comprehension. In other words, Peter, you're not going to lose anything. Anything that you give to Christ is just an investment that will pay dividends for eternity. We don't lose anything. That poor rich guy who came to Jesus and held on to his money, only to find at the end of his life his money burns up and he loses it like everybody else, all the way through history. He wouldn't have lost anything if he had given it to Christ. I really appreciate the way that Jesus talks about eternal life. Again, starting from the early pages of the book of Matthew, he puts it in terms that they're not crass, they're not material, but they've got an ocean depth beneath them. At one point, he just says, when they persecute you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We're headed for a reward. And it's a great kind of reward. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody who has been physically persecuted. I've had that privilege. And the pains of persecution are real. And they hurt for years afterwards. What kind of a reward must it be that Jesus actually expects during the persecution people to rejoice, that say this is going to be, it is going to be worth it, far more than just worth it. Whatever he repays will more than compensate and make up and make all the bad things nothing. Great is your reward. Another place, he says, come to me and I will give you rest in your soul. What an ocean depth there is to that rest. To be free from anxious thoughts, the worries and the struggles, the discord that goes on in our minds and the war that goes on in our hearts. I will give you rest unto your souls. The mental hospitals are filled with people who would love to have that. And there is coming a day for a disciple. We can't describe it in perfect detail, but we know that we are going to be at rest. In another place, Jesus just calls it the joy of the Lord. Here in this passage, he just says life. Whatever goes in at that point to making life, life, and giving it a capital L and making it glorious and wonderful and worthwhile, eternal life is what you will inherit. I don't know about you, but I'm anxious to get to heaven. I ran across this excerpt from Richard Baxter. This is the Saints' Rest excerpt, an excerpt out of the Saints' Rest. He says, to stand in heaven and look back on earth and weigh them together in the balance must transport the soul and make it cry out, is this the place that costs so dear as the blood of God? No wonder. Oh, blessed price and thrice blessed love. Is this the result of believing? Is this the outcome of the Spirit's work? Have the gales of grace blown me into such a harbor? Is it here that Christ has enticed my soul? Oh, blessed way and end. Now I see the gospel indeed is good tidings. Has my mourning and fasting and humbling and groaning and complaining brought me to this? Has my praying and watching come to this? Have my afflictions and fears of death come to this? Have Satan's temptations and the world's scorns come to this? Oh, vile nature that resisted such a blessing. Was duty wearisome? Was the world too good to lose? Did I resist leaving all, denying all, and suffering all for this? Was I loath to die to come to this? Oh, false heart that almost betrayed me to eternal flames and lost me this glory. Oh, base flesh that desired to be pleased. Oh, soul, are you not ashamed that you ever doubted the love that brought you here? Are you not ashamed of your hard thoughts of God and His providences, repining the ways that have led to such an end? Are you not sufficiently convinced that the ways you called hard and the cup you called bitter were necessary? The Lord had a sweeter purpose and meant better than you would believe. Your Redeemer was saving you as much when He crossed your desires as when He granted them. He was saving you when He broke your heart as much as when He bound it up. No thanks to you, unworthy self, for this received crown, but to Jehovah and the Lamb be glory forever. What God has promised us in this inheritance is far greater than we can imagine and infinitely beyond any cost that we pay. Now, what do we do with this as Christians? Well, for one thing, it is necessary to constantly keep in front of us eternity if we're ever going to understand the Christian life. Jesus, in this section of Matthew, has been using a whole lot of paradoxes, and they don't make sense until you plug this in. Lose your life to find it? You want treasure? Give away your money. You want to be first? Become last. What makes it all make sense is that there is an eternity coming that Jesus will infallibly secure the goodness of His people. What makes sense is to pick up your cross and follow Him. What is foolish is to trade eternity for the temporary benefits of a passing world. When it gets down to it, the best thing Jesus ever said to us was, lose your life for my sake. Our best interest is wrapped up in giving Him our life. The next thing that this helps us to do is to recognize that this is the joy that will help us pay the price of discipleship. Whatever being a Christian costs us upon this earth, we are meant to take all of that with joy. And it costs to be a Christian. For some, it has cost their family, their friends, the approval of this world, money. It has cost all of us sin, desires, idols, pride. And it has cost us peace because we have entered into a ceaseless warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I tell you, the kindest, the most generous thing Jesus could say, leave this world, put it in my hands, follow me, and you will have eternal life. Thirdly, what he says here is what makes it possible for us to conquer death. Following Christ through the trial that he leads us through, means that we will all face that final enemy. Well, what kills it is the fact that the resurrection is real. and that the regeneration is coming, and that eternal life is on the other side. But also, Jesus will frequently say things like, count the cost before we become followers of him. Well, this is part of the cost. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is life eternal to be received in Christ. Count the whole cost and put it in proper perspective. For anybody that sees things the way Jesus sees them, the most logical thing in the world is to become a Christian.